Please pray with me. Our Father God, we're really thankful to be here. Thank you for all the fun we're able to have, getting to know each other, growing together, learning together, and being changed by your Spirit together. Our Father, we pray again tonight that you'll help us to learn from your word, that you'll teach us by your Spirit, so that we will not only grow in our understanding of you through your word, but that we'll grow in our love for you and our response to you in desiring to live to serve you. We pray this for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, a couple of years ago, the World Economic Forum surveyed people aged 18 to 35 from all over the world and asked them what they considered to be the world's biggest problems. Now, this was a pre-COVID survey, and obviously COVID has since rocketed to number one. But if you take COVID out of the equation, what do you think millennials will report as the 10 most critical problems facing our world today? Let's count them down from 10 to 1. Number 10, it is the lack of economic opportunity and unemployment. Number 9, safety, security, well-being. Number 8, lack of education. 7, food and water security. 6, government accountability and transparency / corruption. 5, religious conflicts. That's not kind of just religious people talking to each other. It's religious people trying to kill each other. Number 4, poverty. Number 3, inequality, income and discrimination. Number 2, large-scale conflict wars. And number 1, you've already guessed it, is climate change, destruction of nature. In a sense, there was nothing that surprising in that list, was there? You and I could have guessed most of those things, couldn't we? We know the problems in our world. We know what millennials worry about. We know what Gen Z is concerned about. But my question to you is this. If you were asked what most concerned you in our world today, would your list be very different? Should people who believe in Jesus be concerned about different things to people who don't believe in Jesus? Let's take an example. Would the salvation of the lost make it into your top 10? And if so, where might it fall on the list? Is the salvation of the lost perhaps more important than a lack of economic opportunity, but perhaps less important than wars and conflicts? How concerned are you that most people in the world today are living in rebellion against God and will soon face his judgment for doing that? Or has climate change become a more pressing problem on your list? Do you ever find it hard to believe that people living in poverty need forgiveness more than they need economic development? Do you ever just slightly feel that underprivileged girls in oppressive Muslim nations need education more than the gospel? Sometimes forgiveness and salvation just don't seem to be the most pressing needs for some of the most underprivileged people in our world. And that is why we need to keep reading our Bibles and getting our bearings from the Bible. Because the way we think about the biggest problems in our world will shape the way that we try to serve the nations. So we're at point one, the servant and justice. I don't know whether you noticed it last night and again as we read it today, but justice is quite a significant theme in the promises of the servant songs. It's there pretty strongly in the first servant song that we just read. Grab your Bibles, may as well open it to Isaiah 42, that first servant song. We're going to spend a bit of time there this week, aren't we? Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Three times in four verses. The same promise in slightly different words. But what does it mean that the servant will bring forth justice to the nations? Here's a chance to have a little chat with the person next to you, see what they think. There's a question on the screen. Take 30 seconds. Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about this together. Let me ratchet it up even more for you. Let me push the meter up a bit higher. Let me take you to the fifth and last servant song. It's in chapter 61. You are good, sir. I like you very much. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. I love that enthusiasm for God's word. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 61, from verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Did you notice a bit of justice-type language in there, in that fifth servant song? Don't these verses seem to be speaking in justice-like categories? Our world is plagued by political prisoners who are being imprisoned unjustly. Our world is full of downtrodden outcasts who need liberation from oppressive governments. And our world is sadly not short of poverty-stricken people who are longing for good news to break their poverty cycle. And the servant songs, well, are they promising a servant whose mission will be more about ending exploitation, fixing socioeconomic inequality, and tackling injustice? What kind of justice should we expect this promised servant to bring? We're at point two, pretty quickly tonight. Point two, what is justice? Let's get into this. What kind of justice will the servant bring? Well, one of the great dangers that Christians have fallen into in this area is to answer that question based on their own experience. And if you are stuck in a situation where injustice and exploitation is your daily experience, then of course you are going to see this promise of justice, and it is going to be very hard not to interpret it as exactly what you need to fix your problem of injustice that you are suffering. If you live in poverty, getting paid a few dollars a day to work 16-hour shifts in a sweatshop making luxury shoes that will be sold to rich Western kids for hundreds of dollars, you will quickly feel the injustice of our world. If your own kids don't get the luxury of school, or perhaps adequate sewage or even clean water, you will quickly feel the injustice of the world. And how hard would it be in that situation not to interpret the promise of justice and liberation in terms of your living conditions? You and I can come to these verses more neutrally because in general we are not facing as much injustice or economic exploitation. But the struggle that we're talking about is very real for many Christians in our world today. So we need to talk about these things with compassion and empathy, don't we? But with compassion and empathy, we still need to think about how to interpret this promise correctly. It is not helpful to simply read our experience into the Bible and let our experience unhelpfully shape the way we interpret God's word. I think the authority quadrilateral will help us here. So we're going to draw something on the screen for you that should be helpful. The authority quadrilateral, there it is. There are four main authority types that people use to try to understand the Bible. Perhaps they're more like four different lenses for interpreting the Bible. The first one, let's go, reason. Reason is about my thinking, my logic being the key for interpreting the scriptures. The next one, tradition. Tradition says that the right interpretation of the Bible is what my tradition tells me the right interpretation of the Bible is. And so the Roman Catholic Church is a good example of tradition being the authority. Experience, well, that's about my personal experience being the thing that shapes my understanding of the Bible. And finally, there is what we spoke about last night, that Scripture interprets Scripture. In a sense, as you've already worked out, all four factors come into play whenever we try to understand the Bible. And all four factors also have some positives along with their potential problems. So you cannot and you should not turn off your faculties of reason and logic when you read the Bible. Our Christian tradition has given us some very good creeds, some very good doctrinal statements that help us to read the Bible better. And even experiences can sometimes help us understand the Bible better. All four come into play, but three of them must be kept in check by the other one. That is why perhaps this is a better diagram for understanding an evangelical approach to interpreting Scripture. Tradition, reason, and experience are involved, but the Scriptures must rule over them when it comes to understanding the Bible correctly. Now, with that diagram under our belts, can you see how your experience of poverty and social injustice could unhelpfully skew your understanding of the justice that the servant has come to bring? But what is interesting to me is that experience is not the only authority that leads to interpreting justice incorrectly. An overemphasis on reason seems to get you to the exact same social justice destination. It seems that if you just use your reason and logic to interpret these servant promises, then you too might come up with a similar social justice conclusion. Why do I say that? Well, social justice is where liberal Christianity often ends up. Over the years, the people who prioritize the authority of logic and reason for interpreting Scripture have traditionally been called liberal Christians. That is, liberal in the truest sense of the word, not the political party. The word liberal comes from the same word family as liberty and liberation. It's all about freedom. And in general, theological liberals value personal freedom and free thinking when it comes to interpreting the Scriptures. So liberal Christianity has tended to struggle with two particular things in the Bible. Liberal Christianity tends to struggle with the more supernatural of the elements of Scripture, like miracles and like the resurrection. And can you see why? That is because my faculties, my personal faculties of logic and reason tell me that those kind of things like miracles and the resurrection can't really happen in the world that I live in. Reason says that, right? Second place liberal Christianity tends to struggle is with the moral commands of God that feel out of step with the general community because my faculties of reason and logic tell me the Bible's values are out of step with the general community that I'm trying to attract to the Bible. One of the best public examples of liberal Christianity is the most infamous church sign in Australia at Gosford Anglican Church. The guy behind the signs is Father Rod Bauer, and he is a classic liberal Christian. Here are just three examples from the signboard in the lead up to the same-sex marriage plebiscite. Dear Christians, some people are gay. Get over it. Love God. Second one. Jesus had two dads and he turned out okay. And in case you haven't got the subtlety yet, the third one, register now and vote yes for marriage equality. So you can see where he stands and you can see what he wants to use the signboard out the front of the church to communicate. I was actually up in Gosford not so long ago and I decided to go past the signboard and I took some photos. The photos I took joined the Extinction Rebellion and on the other side, reduce kids' anxiety, act on climate. So you're getting the general vibe of what this church sign is generally on about. The sign helpfully demonstrates how liberal Christianity can move away from the gospel into all kinds of political and social justice issues. Some of our missionary friends have to struggle with this issue much more than us. And particularly these guys on the screen right now. I hope you've had the chance to meet them this week, Peter and Terry Blouse. They've been serving in student ministry in Argentina for a long time. And they have seen the pain of this kind of issue, this kind of theology in the student ministry there. And let me read to you something Peter wrote about this issue. It's a fairly long quote, but it's worth the effort. So I'll put it up on the screen as I read it. This is what Peter says about the situation in Argentina. If we do not sit under Scripture or allow the Scriptures to teach us how to read Scripture, where does it take you? Once you leave behind the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, fads and fashions take over. In Argentina, the student movement was very nearly taken over by people espousing aspects of liberal and liberation theology. Not only was there a push towards political populism, inclusivist gender theology, homosexual marriage, and legalized abortion, there was also an organized move to reinterpret the student group's constitution in a way that allowed a small minority to veto a key decision about a new general secretary. The ministry was thrown into chaos, conflict, and many tears as relationships were torn apart. Some longtime supporters abandoned the ministry in tears. Many students felt unappreciated, betrayed, and bewildered. It's pretty sad, isn't it? Can you see how theological liberalism takes the focus of Christian ministry away from the gospel and makes other things the important things? Can you see how theological liberalism can quickly turn justice for the nations into a political mission, a social mission, or an economic mission? And before you know it, the servant's task has moved a long way from the cross and has become much more about overthrowing unjust present-day political structures and bringing social change. So how are we going to rightly interpret the servant's task of bringing justice to the nations? Well, we saw it last night. Scripture interprets Scripture. So let's see what Scripture helps us to understand about this promise of justice. The first thing we can do to get a feel for the word in the Old Testament is to look at other places that the word is used in the Old Testament. And the justice word in its various Hebrew forms occurs 422 times in the Old Testament, so we can get a really good feel of what this word generally means. The word that we translate as justice is the Hebrew word. You want to learn a Hebrew word tonight? Yeah, of course you do. Oh, who wouldn't? Hebrew word, mishpat. And it doesn't just mean justice. Mishpat has a breadth of meaning, generally around two particular ideas that are related to each other. Mishpat generally means justice or judgment. Now that's interesting, isn't it? And I'm sure you can see how those two ideas are related to each other. They're not completely separate ideas. Judgment brings justice. Justice requires judgment. They're very closely related. Now let me show you both uses in one single verse. Fortunately for us, in Isaiah 28 on the screen. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a cloud. Well, that's not the verse I think I need. Oh, what's the verse I'm looking for? I better go to my own Bible. Isaiah, what was it, 28? Yell it out to me. 28. Excellent. If you beat me to it, just stand up and read loudly. All right. Oh, it was on the next slide, probably. Sorry, slides team. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. And here it is, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment. A spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment. It's literally a spirit of mishpat to him who sits in mishpat. Judgment brings justice. Justice requires judgment. But word searches alone can't tell us what Isaiah meant by the word in each specific instance. So we need to listen to the word in its sentences and allow the context of each usage to shape our understanding a bit more of the promise. The context in Isaiah 42 and 61, both in both places, suggests that the mishpat that the servant will bring is generally going to be very good news for the people from the nations. It's going to have positive effects for the people from the nations. Does that mean that judgment won't be involved? Is judgment mishpat always a negative thing? Could judgment mishpat ever be a positive thing, do you think? How can we know what kind of mishpat the promised servant is truly going to bring? Well, we've heard it all week, haven't we? Scripture interprets Scripture. And Luke picks up the fifth servant song in Luke 4, as we read earlier. So please turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going to work a bit more closely through this passage tonight. This is the one that we're really going to focus in on because it's Scripture interpreting our Old Testament quote. From verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is given the honour of reading the scriptures in his hometown synagogue, and in God's sovereign plan, he is handed the scroll of Isaiah. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is unequivocally declaring himself to be the great servant of the Lord, promised all those years ago by the prophet Isaiah. It could not be clearer. And the other thing Jesus is doing in this amazing incident is revealing his agenda. Jesus is telling us what his life and ministry will be all about. He has owned the mission of the servant to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In this little episode in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus has told us what his life and ministry is going to be all about. And that means if we want to understand what proclaiming liberty to captives is all about, We just need to look at what Jesus goes on to do in the rest of his life and ministry. Likewise, if we want to understand what proclaiming good news to the poor is all about, we just need to watch what Jesus actually does in the rest of the gospel. Jesus has confirmed absolutely that this is his agenda. So we can look at the way the rest of his life and ministry fulfills the agenda. And that's going to tell us the kind of justice that the servant is bringing to the nations. But just before we go to look at that, it's worth noticing what Luke immediately shows us after Jesus reveals himself as Isaiah's promised servant. I don't know if you started noticing it last night, but there's an interesting connection between Israel's response to the servant, to Jesus, and God's blessing overflowing to the rest of the nations. There's an interesting relationship there, isn't there? We started to see a little bit of it last night. We're starting to see a bit more of it tonight, and we'll really dig in tomorrow night. But let's just have a little quick dip tonight before it goes past. See, initially, the Israelite people of Nazareth seem to respond quite favorably to the servant of the Lord. But there's just a little hint that they can't quite accept that all of this could be coming from the local carpenter's son. And then Jesus exposes their faint praise. Let's pick it up at verses 22 to 24. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." Jesus says they're going to challenge him to produce miraculous signs to back up his claim that he's just made to be the servant. And he then says there's something about prophets and their hometowns that don't go well together. In fact, you should see how they feel about Richard Chin in Fairfield. Jesus is claiming that this will be the case for him in Nazareth. And to back up the case, he cites two of the great Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Now, both of these prophets served virtually next to each other in the dark days of Israel's history, when Israel's worst ever king, the wickedest ever king, was on the throne. And on account of Israel's wickedness at that time, God withheld rain from the nation Israel for 3.5 years. That is a serious drought that causes a serious famine. But while the rest of the nation Israel suffered drought and famine, God provided for his prophet, Elijah, by providing for a starving widow and her son in Zarephath. Now, you can read all about the whole story in 1 Kings 17, but let's cut to the chase. We'll pick it up in verses 25 and 26. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." The key thing about the story is that she wasn't an Israelite, isn't it? That's the key thing. She was an outsider, a Gentile, part of the nations. There were plenty of suffering widows in Israel. They weren't short of suffering widows in Israel. There were so many that God could have chosen from, but the prophet was sent outside Israel to provide for a Gentile. The prophet Elisha was in a similar situation. Verse 27 picks it up. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." You can look this one up in 2 Kings 5, but again, the important thing is really clear, isn't it? Naaman was not an Israelite. He was an outsider, a Gentile. He was from the nations. There were plenty of leprosy sufferers in Israel, but God sent his prophet to the outsider. The lesson is quite clear. When Israel rejects God's prophet, God's blessing flows to the outsiders. And the people of Israel who are listening to Jesus know exactly what he is saying. And they respond by trying to kill him. Verses 28 to 30. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Wow. It is not yet time for Jesus to die. We're at chapter 4 in the gospel. It's not yet the right time. But we are starting to see how Jewish rejection might lead to blessing for the nations. More of that tomorrow night. Jesus has declared himself the fulfillment of the fifth servant song. So how does Jesus actually do it? How does Jesus bring liberation and justice? Well, how does he do it in the rest of Luke's gospel? What do you expect Luke to show us? Last chance to have a chat with the person next to you tonight. I'm sorry there's only two tonight. I'll make it up to you tomorrow night, I promise. 30 seconds with the person next to you. Enjoy that question. Go for it. Okay, let's do it. Let's get into Luke and we'll have a check out what he actually says. What is Luke going to show us? Well, in the very next chapter, Jesus does heal a man who had been oppressed by leprosy and another man who had been oppressed by paralysis. And they look like very physical liberations that would fit the social justice agenda. But then, Jesus, well, he calls Levi. And Levi is interesting. Levi, he's there in chapter 5, verse 27. Levi is a tax collector. That means he was a rich traitor. He was an Israelite who worked for the overlord Roman government, taking taxes from his fellow Israelites, taking his own cut, and then passing on what he had to the Roman government. Can you imagine how popular that made him at parties? Levi is clearly more on the side of the oppressors than the oppressed. Jesus calling Levi does not fit with the social justice agenda. The servant song said good news to the poor, not good news to the bourgeois tax collectors who make people poor. And Jesus didn't stop at Levi either. In Luke 19, Jesus, can you believe it? Jesus saved another filthy tax collector, rich, scumbag tax collector, traitor named Zacchaeus. How come Jesus is letting corrupt rich people in on his good news? It's supposed to be good news for the poor. It's similar with the healing that Jesus does. Yes, Jesus liberates poor, suffering people from things like demon possession and various illnesses. But he doesn't just heal the poor and the outcast. In Luke 7, can you believe it? He heals the son of a centurion. A centurion is the commander of a legion of Roman troops. That's the Roman forces who were the colonial oppressors in Israel at the time. Then in Luke 8, Jesus heals the daughter of a guy called Jairus, who Luke tells us is a ruler of the synagogue. These are not poor, struggling people that Jesus is helping out here. If you read through Luke's gospel, you will see that Jesus heals and saves vulnerable people and powerful people, poor people and rich people, oppressors and the oppressed. It's almost as though those are not the categories that Jesus is even thinking in. And that is probably the clue. Is there more to being poor and oppressed than just being short of money and victimized by society? Perhaps Levi and Zacchaeus help us understand what the servant songs are poetically saying about the poor. Maybe the poverty the servant has come to alleviate is not financial poverty. Perhaps spiritual poverty might be a better designation. Levi and Zacchaeus were not financially poor, but they were absolutely spiritually poor, and they desperately needed the good news that Jesus was proclaiming. Perhaps those other terms from Isaiah 61 are similar. Prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. They're all evocative images of suffering people, lives that are fractured and broken. And when you consider that Isaiah was writing to Israelites who had been conquered by the Babylonian army and dragged off to a foreign country and were languishing there in captivity, in exile, those poetic images of suffering and brokenness and oppression, they start to make a lot of sense, don't they? These are images of people who need help from God, people who need restoration from God. And Jesus seems to interpret these images spiritually. Jesus sees the people of Israel as spiritually impoverished because their leaders have not taught them God's word. Jesus sees the people of Israel as spiritually captive to Satan. Slaves to Satan and slaves to sin. Jesus sees the people of Israel as spiritually blind and unable to see the truth about God. And Jesus sees the people of Israel as spiritually oppressed by their leaders who have not fed them with the truth of God's word. And as you keep reading through Luke's gospel, you will see exactly how Jesus fulfilled his servant agenda. Not through political activism, but through the suffering of death. Not by railing against the injustice of the Romans, but instead by submitting himself to the injustice of death at the hands of the Romans. Not by challenging the elites of the ruling class, but instead by offering salvation to even the hated elites of the ruling class. But if you really want to see what Jesus believed about his role as the servant, then perhaps the closing of Luke's gospel is the clearest vantage point. After Jesus has willingly submitted himself to the injustice of death by Roman crucifixion, and after he has been raised from the dead as the great king over all the earth, Jesus spoke about what his mission, what the mission in his name would be all about. We looked at it last night. We need to look at it again tonight. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 24. We need to have another look. It's got to be really clear in our minds what the mission is all about. Luke 24, verses 45 to 49. Luke 24 from verse 45. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." What is the nature of the mission that Jesus leaves his disciples to carry on in his name? It's not about social change. It's not about economic change. It's not about political change. It is about relationship with God change. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. That is what the mission is all about. That is the justice that Jesus gave his life to bring about. And that, therefore, is the clear priority for all Christians who want to be involved in the mission of their Lord. Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't care about the physical needs of the oppressed and the exploited, or the injustice that they shouldn't have to face. Jesus certainly shows compassion on many in those kind of needs throughout his life and mission. But his overriding goal was not just to make this life better for people who are still imprisoned under sin and death. And the nature of his service tells us very clearly about the nature of our greatest need. Jesus' overriding goal was to deal justly with sin once and for all, so that all kinds of people might be liberated from the captivity of sin and death and might have the wonderful freedom of forgiveness and life with God forever. So we're at point three, justice for the nations. Have you heard about humanism? Humanism. Here are some definitions of humanism that might help you understand it better. From the American Humanist Association, humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that, without theism or other supernatural beliefs, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good. Now, the key thing I want you to notice there is that humanism takes God out of the equation. It's about humans fixing the world the way humans think it should be fixed. One more definition from the Bristol Humanist Group. Humanism is an approach to life based on reason and our common humanity, recognizing that moral values are properly founded on human nature and experience alone. Can you see what fascinates me about this particular definition? It contains two of our interpretive principles that get Christians to social justice theology. When Scripture is crowded out by reason and experience, social justice Christianity quickly becomes humans fixing the world the way humans think it should be fixed. Social justice Christianity is all about human justice. But the servant's mission is about eternal justice between God and sinners. That is the justice that God really cares about. And that is the justice that Jesus came as the servant to provide. Justice that sees every sin rightly punished, and yet somehow still allows sinners to be forgiven. It's the justice that Romans 3 is talking about. Up on the screen, Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a sacrifice that takes God's anger away by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, God's justice, God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. That's the justice word right there, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The justice that the servant came to bring is justice with God. And that is the justice that we humans need most. That is the justice that we could never achieve on our own. That is the justice that God had to provide for us, or we could not have it. But our need for this eternal justice, it's not easy to be seen with the eyes, experienced in life, or even reasoned out. And if we let go of Scripture as our greater authority, we might never realize just how much we need this eternal justice. And our Christianity will probably become dominated by the problems of this world, because they're easier to see, they're easier to experience, they're easier to reason out. This sight perception problem thing, it's why I love watching good magic. Do you like good magic? These guys are good. On the screen. Yes. Have you ever seen the show Penn & Teller Fool Us? Penn & Teller, they're a famous magic act in Vegas. And this show is basically about other magicians that come on their show to try and fool the best in the business, Penn and Teller, with their magic. Now, the great thing about watching good magic is the realization that you just cannot trust what you're experiencing with your own eyes. And that's good. That is good for you to get that realization. Good magic reminds you that your perception experience is fooling you. It looks like that guy just swallowed a sewing needle and then pulled it back out through his eye. But I know he did not do that. I can't work out how he did it, but I know it wasn't what it actually looked like. The good thing about watching good magic is that you get reminded that your senses are not an infallible source of authority. And that is good for us. If you are not listening to the Bible as your highest authority for assessing the true needs of our world, what you see and experience and rationalize will probably push you towards social justice solutions. That is why we must keep letting the Bible tell us what our greatest need truly is. Because we just won't see it on our own. We won't experience it on our own, or even be able to reason it out on our own without the Bible reminding us of it regularly. We need God's revelation in the Scriptures to tell us the important things that we can't see with our own eyes and experience with our own senses. And this really matters. Because if Christians are providing the nations with the same solutions as humanism, then we are not only failing to listen to the Scriptures, we are also not offering the true help that the nations most need. We have the opportunity to provide the world with the kind of solution that it cannot find anywhere else. And that is why our mission is not just to serve the nations. Our mission is to serve the nations with the gospel. If the servant's mission was all about economic justice, then we could send commerce grads and lawyers to the nations. If the servant's mission was all about political justice, then we could send bureaucrats and arts graduates to the nations. If the servant's mission was all about social justice, then we could send social workers and humanitarians to the nations. But the servant's mission is, in fact, about sin being judged justly and sinners having the opportunity to repent and be forgiven. And that is why we need to send Christians with the gospel. What the nations need more than anything else in the world is Christians who will faithfully proclaim the gospel about repentance and forgiveness of sins. And that is why we're talking to you this week about whether you can take the gospel to the nations. Now, you don't have to be a missionary to do this. Oh, look, it's great to be. I'd love you to be. But there are two roles that you can play in this mission to the nations. Let me spell them out just so you don't think there's only one way. If God has made you able to teach his word and communicate the gospel well, well, we need you doing just that stuff. And so would you consider giving up your day job so that you could go to the nations as a Bible teacher? That's really important. Yes, it will mean a bit of retraining, a traineeship, Bible college, wonderful. You'll love it. If you're able to teach the Bible, the world needs faithful Bible teachers. But I think for many of you, you might feel that God has gifted you more, not so much to be a full-time Bible teacher, but a really helpful church member. Really helpful one, really committed one. And I wonder whether you could consider being a really helpful, really committed church member somewhere overseas, where there are perhaps less Christians to take the mission forwards. Your study that you're doing right now, your study at university, makes you very transportable. You will probably get the kind of job that you could do quite easily in another nation. Could you think about going to the nations with your day job so that you can serve there in Christ's gospel mission as the most helpful church member that you've ever seen? It's because the justice that the nations most need is the justice Jesus died to provide. Sin judged justly at the cross, so that repentance and forgiveness of sins could be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all the nations. I am going to leave the last word tonight to an atheist, although I can't quite believe that I'm doing it. He's one of those magicians that we met earlier. His name is Penn Jillette. And you need to know that proselytizing is a technical term for evangelism. This is what Penn Jillette once said. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? This is an atheist saying this. I mean, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. The atheist magician has got that one right. So will you consider serving the nations with the gospel? Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the scriptures that show us our greatest need that we would struggle to see were it not for you kindly letting us know and revealing it in scripture. The needs around us are so, so great, and we see them so strongly because they're in our faces, in our news feeds, on our social media. But our Father, we want to meet the need that is humanity's biggest need. And thank you so much that you have told us what it is and provided the perfect solution in the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Our Father, please help us to continue listening to Scripture so that we'll continue to see the size of this enormous need, the spiritual need, of justice with you, that you have gone out of your way to make possible for us through the death of Jesus in our place. Please keep showing us our incredible need and the need of every person in the world so that we might keep responding by taking our place in your mission to the nations with the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.